Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the beauty of your presence this morning. We thank you for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for filling us, for leading us, for guiding us in the ways and the paths that we should go. We invite your continued presence, your continued blessings on us. We ask that you would change us from the inside out through the power of the risen Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Please be seated. All right, so as you can tell by looking at the screen, I have not learned how to spell. Or I thought it'd be incredibly cute, whichever of the two you prefer. We're going to take a season here and look at some of the Psalms, certainly not all, because that would take us 150 weeks plus, right, because some of the Psalms are quite lengthy. But we're going to look at some of the Psalms and see what the Lord is saying through the words that he has inspired in the Scripture. Now, we're going to start that journey this morning by taking a look at Psalms number 1 and Psalm number 2, right? Kind of start at the beginning, as these Psalms hold a really interesting point in the Psalms as a whole. If you have ever taken a look at your Bible, you will note that the book of Psalms is actually 5 volumes, right? There's 5 volumes in there. Some Bibles will tell you that at the beginning of Psalm 1, and some will tell you as you go through, if you look for those little demarcation notes. So Psalms 1 through 41 consist of, that's volume number 1. And the second is 42 through 72, followed by volume 3, 73 through 89. Volume 4 is Psalms 90, my personal favorite, Psalm 90, the only psalm written by Moses, as you will. So 90 through 106, and then Volume 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. But Psalm 1 and 2 serve as kind of like a dual introduction. This morning, we were introduced to Doug, right? And how many of you are already happy for the arrival of Doug? And exciting. Thank you so much, brother. And the gift that he brought is now on display in the narthex. As much as I wanted to take that home, right? It's a gift for the congregation, and so it's on the table for you to enjoy after. So please, if you're more careful than me, feel free to give it the weight test. It is that they must have charged you for an extra bag. That is incredibly weighty. But it's incredibly beautiful as well. Great reminder to pray for those who are serving outside of the confines of the United States missions movement, as God is doing work year-round all the time. And that's a great reminder. So the Psalms is divided into 5 volumes. And I will tell you straight up front that smarter people than me have had their brains snap trying to figure out why each psalm went into the volume it went into. Right? It's not like there's one concrete, well, these are the psalms of this, and those are the psalms of that, and these are the other psalms that go with these other. And just when you figure that you will have come up with a formula, you'll find some psalm in that collection that doesn't fit your formula, and some psalm in another collection that does. And you're like, hey, wait a minute, this should be moved around. So we don't know for sure why they were grouped the way they were, other than we know that it's part of God's infinite wisdom. Amen? So God in his infinite wisdom chose to group them that way. Now, I do believe, I am a believer in the idea that says that in the early days, as Judaism is starting to take its root into synagogue worship, that the idea is born that we should have readings from the law and readings from the Psalms. And so I believe that the 5 volumes of the Psalms are intended to parallel Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And therefore, as you would read from Genesis, you would read from Psalm volume 1. And when you read from Exodus, you would read from Psalm volume 2, and so on, etc. And I think that there's a very good argument to be made for that, and I think it kind of makes sense, because if you've ever gone through one of those reading through the Bible plans in a year, anybody doing one of those? I'm doing that this year, and I didn't read yesterday, so today I have a double helping to get. Anybody else ever done that, or are you okay? Whew, feel better already, all right? So if you followed one of those plans, you are aware that you can often select from one that will give you an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, a psalm, and a proverb. Then I think that that kind of goes back to this type of worship. So the categories are not nearly as essential as the content of the volumes. And Psalm 1 and 2 are a double introduction, right? Because they're an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole, and they're an introduction to volume 1 of the Psalms. So 1 and 2 are our diving board into this rich, deep literary text that we draw so much worship from, the book of Psalms. And if you are one of those people who likes to follow along, right, there's a outline in your bulletin. You can fill in the words that you'll need. I've highlighted them in a color. Hopefully it works. It stands out. Psalm 1, the first portion, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We've got two fantastic things that jump out here. First of all, what is the first word of the Psalms? Blessed. Right? We're getting a note right from the very beginning. This is what this is going to be about. You want to live a blessed life. You want to be a blessed person. You want to be part of the blessings of kingdom life. This book is for you. It jumps right out. But here's where it gets, at least for me, a little bit perplexing. Not counting the short is the, what's the second main word? First main word is blessed. Second main word, the man. Now, this is not ruling out the ladies. Right? This is a general approach toward humanity. Blessed is the person. Blessed is the human. Boy, if I'd have written this, I'd have started out, blessed be God. But look at where God starts this. You want to have a life of blessing. You want to be the blessed person. This book is for you. And it then kind of violates my train of thought again. Look at where he goes next, to what the blessed person doesn't do. Right? I would start, you know, first day of school, kids come into classroom, I tell them what to do. All right? Here's where you're going to sit. Here's your desk. Here's how you ask a question. Here's how you turn your assignments in. Right? Here's how you ask to go to the nurse if you have to. Right? Oh, by the way, just one of the things I'm trying really hard to get rid of. In this particular dynamic, if you have to use the restroom, you don't have to ask me first. I'm just saying, you know where they are. You can find it. If you don't know, somebody will help you, right? But you don't have to. Can I? No, we don't have to do that. So what the blessed person doesn't do is where we start. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't do that. He doesn't stand in the way of the sinners. Now, that doesn't mean that he's standing there to block the way. It means he's not standing there in agreement with, right? He's not contributing to. He's not participation of. He's not standing in the things that the sinners do. Nor does he sit in the seat of the scoffers. And some translations like to kind of break these words down into their spiritual meaning. So you get blessed is a person who does not do, who does not follow the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't go the same way that sinners go. And I can see the beauty in there, but I also like the double emphasis of the body picture that's happening here. And that's why I prefer this translation: walk, stand, sit. And I think that by using the body imagery, that the psalmist here is also giving us a depth of impression. He's showing us how these stages grow. It starts by walking along the same path as somebody. And then it accentuates to standing around with them, having conversations that we probably should not have. And then it escalates into sitting with them, right? I think that the body imagery is giving us a deeper and deeper and deeper connection between the wicked and the self-feeding company that then feeds the internal wickedness. And the psalmist is telling us the blessed person doesn't participate in that. Stands back, moves aside, doesn't go where. What does he do instead? Well, he delights in the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is what excites. The law of the Lord is what motivates, not the gossip, not the evil planning, not the crude jokes, but the things that the Holy Spirit is doing. Those are the things that delight. And on the law, he meditates day and night. The blessed person meditates. Eastern meditation kind of has the idea that when you meditate, you empty your thoughts. Think about nothing. I don't know how successful that is. It seems to me that even when my mind wanders, it wanders to something else. It doesn't wander to park and just sit there. Right? When my wife says I'm not paying attention and she's correct, I'm not. Well, I am paying attention. It's just to something else, right? I was thinking about something different. I was thinking about when the new trimmer line that I ordered for the weed eater will come in. Will it be here before I have to cut the grass again? Nor will it be later and I have to endure pulling it by hand again. My mind wanders. Well, the blessed man meditates. And in the Hebrew mindset, meditation, it's the same word that you use to describe a person who's reading aloud to him or herself. I don't know if you have somebody in your family that does that. I have some students that do, and whenever I give them assigned reading, whatever the passage is, you'll hear some students like, and it sounds like they're speaking gibberish. But what they're doing is they are reading it to themselves because that helps them engage, right? That helps them to engage. Unfortunately, for some, it then serves as a distraction. But that's the idea that's going on here. Meditation is a engaged, it's a deep cognitive process. You're thinking it over again and again and again. You're rereading the passage. You're asking the Lord how it applies to you. There's an engagement. It's not an emptying. It's a filling of the mind with the things of God. I love what Martin Luther said about this. He said, to meditate is to think carefully, deeply, and diligently, and properly it means to muse in the heart. Hence, to meditate is, as it were, to stir up on the inside or to be moved in the innermost self. Therefore, one who thinks inwardly and diligently asks, discusses, etc. Such a person meditates. But one does not meditate on the law of the Lord unless one's delight was first fixed in it. It is hard. It is hard, maybe impossible, to meditate on things one is not interested in. I'm sure you have experienced this in your life. Someone has come up and they are thrilled. They're excited. Something fantastic is happening in their life. They've experienced something new and they're telling you about it. But it's just not connecting with you. And you're trying really, really hard to not reveal the fact that it's not connecting with you. But it isn't. And so you start to think of other things, like whether or not the trimmer line will be in before you have to cut the grass next week. Right? How many of you have experienced this? It's hard to focus. But what about when you love something, when you enjoy something, when you are intimately connected? You could then discuss this all day, right? This is a new thing. This is deep. And I think that's what Luther is saying here about the law. One does not meditate on the law of the Lord unless one's delight was first fixed in it. For what we want and love, on that we reflect inwardly and diligently. Man, it is not hard to pay attention in your favorite class. It is not hard to listen to sermons on your most favorite subject. But boy, if it's your least favorite, it's problematic. It's problematic. So we need to find that joy, that application for the Lord's word. The psalmist continues, the blessed man is like a tree. It's like a tree planted by streams of water. This yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, of course, he has to. He's blessed. You don't pair the lack of some form of prospering in the ways of God with a person who's not blessed. That does not seem to match up. He's like a tree. A tree. A firmly planted tree. Now, if the scholars are right that say that the Psalms were put into five volumes to go with the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, if that's true, then people would have been reading Psalm 1 about the same time that they read this. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think that it would be impossible to mix the connection between the presence of the tree in Psalm 1 and the presence of the tree in Genesis 1. And then to think back, oh, look what was lost. Look what was lost. We lost access to the tree of life because humanity chose to improperly use the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the psalmist is saying that we can be the tree. We can be this new tree. We can be the tree that's planted by the Spirit of God beside a non-ending flow of water that's going to give fulfillment to us in every act of our being by being connected through the living water to the presence of our God. And then because we have the benefit of the entirety of Scripture, we get to look ahead. We have an advantage over David. I'm not saying that we're better. I'm not saying that we're smarter. I am saying that we have the advantage of 66 books of the Bible, and he had fewer. Because we have more, we get to, anybody ever flip to the back of a book? Anybody ever read a mystery? Anybody ever read a mystery? Flip to the end to see, come on, God's watching, how many guilty people? Flip to the back to see who did it. Anybody ever watch a movie on TV, scan to the end? I want to know who, right? We get to flip to the end, right? We get to flip to the end. And when we flip to the end, we see this. This is fantastic from the Revelation. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I'm going to say that again. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever and ever. Amen. We get to flip to the end of the book. And we get to see that when we are blessed, when we are the tree, when we are planted by the living waters, it's kind of like a postcard from heaven. Other people can see this is what it's going to be like in microcosm now, but in fulfillment of the plan of the ages later, this is what it's going to be for everyone to be blessed, to be the tree, to be planted by the living water. What a fantastic opportunity for us to participate in the beauty and the majesty of a moment like that. However, the psalmist takes the opportunity here to then change gears. The blessed person doesn't follow in the ways of the wicked, but he meditates on the law of the Lord. And because of that, he will prosper. It's not necessarily talking about financial wealth, but in terms of the Holy Spirit, the power of the living God, the power of the resurrected Christ is going to be demonstrating himself through what you say, what you do, through your actions, so that the kingdom of God can be expanded through the power of God by what we do. That's genuine prosperity. But, there's that dangerous thing. The wicked are not so. They're not like that. They don't focus on the law of God. It's alien to them. So they are like chaff that the wind drives away. You ever tried it? You know, last week we had that big windstorm. Our recycling bin blew over. You ever try to chase your escaping recycling through a high windstorm? That's an exercise in futility, but something the neighbors love to watch. Just saying. Kind of how it is. The wicked are like the chaff, blown in every direction. They lack the stability. They lack the anchor. They lack the roots of the tree that's planted by the living water. And therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, right? They won't survive it. Nor sinners in the congregation of the saints. Now look at the irony here. Look at how it's flipped. Now the wicked are the ones who are not standing. The wicked are not standing at judgment, and they are the ones not seated with the congregation of the righteous. So the body imagery has now inverted. And also note that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the wicked will perish. In the kingdom life, as we come together and we live kingdom life together, wickedness departs from us. We live a different way. We model a different kind of life, and wickedness has no habitation here. Its way is exterminated by the blessing that God gives to blessed people who are living the kingdom life, planted into the kingdom way, and living out the roots of the firmly planted tree. What a fantastic picture that is. I don't know about you, but I want to be the tree. I want to be the tree. I'll be the first to confess I don't know exactly all of what that means, and I'm certain that there are going to be times when being the tree is hard. There are going to be times when being the tree is difficult, and that there are going to be times when being the tree exhibits the fact that I'm running counter to everything that the culture and society is dictating. But the psalmist assures us that's where the blessings are. You want to be the blessed person? Don't follow everybody else. Follow the narrow path. Follow the teachings of the Scripture. Live in accordance to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, listening to the Spirit's guidance and direction. Be that person, and you'll be connected to the blessings of God. And then the psalmist takes another turn with Psalm 2 and puts this at a national level, right? We've been first talking about the individual, the blessed man. And then in Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? First we start individual, now we're looking corporate, right? Why do bodies of people come into conflict? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Man, I would love to have a conversation with David. And I would love to ask, David, when you wrote this, how much of Solomon were you thinking? And how much the coming of Christ did you see? How much, right? Because clearly there's a double-edgedness to this. Clearly David is speaking about Israel's ascendancy as a light to the nations in its immediate circle at the time. And that Solomon is going to take that mantle, take that baton, and carry it. But we also know, because we're this side of the cross, that this passage is fulfilled in the arrival of Jesus Christ. And if we didn't know that, if we somehow missed it, then Luke clarifies that for us in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, where this verse is quoted. And Luke is making sure that the gospel readers understand the anointed one is Christ. He's the one. He's the fulfillment. So David to Solomon to Christ for us. David goes a little further, my favorite part of the psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Derision's a word I don't use very often. I had to look it up to refresh my memory. I'll let you do the same. I'm that kind of guy. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs from the heavens. God's laughing at the foolishness of the plans of men. I immediately picture the Tower of Babel. They're building this. We're going to build a tower all the way to God with the building materials available in their day. How many flights up do they think God is? 15? Can you, and I'm just, I, God, tell angels, come here, look at this. You've seen a lot of crazy things. Look at this. How many of you have ever seen somebody doing something really, really silly and they thought it was really, really smart? As a teacher, I experience this often whenever a student thinks he's going to get away with cheating. And they have some kind of ingenious way. He'll never notice the copy of the study guide laying at the floor by my feet. He'll never notice how I have to drop my pencil occasionally and bend over to pick it up. And you see things, and the students think it's so clever. Nobody's ever thought of this before. And as a teacher, you see that and you can't help but laugh because it's ludicrous. It's silly. God is laughing at the foolish plans of men. Why? Because he set his king on Zion. He has placed the Lord Jesus Christ on the holy hill. The plan of the ages that we will commemorate here in just a few weeks with Holy Week, Good Friday, Palm Sunday, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, all of that, God has set his king on the hill. And aren't we glad today? And isn't the king on the hill vastly superior to any plan I might come up with, any solution I might have to offer? The psalmist continues, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Ask of me, I will give you the nations. What a vast and deep inheritance that is. And the world is willing to settle for so much less. Cheapening all that God would offer, all that God would provide. Now, some look at this and say that the passage means that God is saying to Jesus, today you've become my son, meaning that previously you hadn't been, and that today I have created you. That's not what the passage means. What the psalmist is saying here is that the right of inheritance is being firmly established. The king is saying to the prince, the kingdom is yours. That's what the father is saying. Today, Christ, my king, is on the holy hill. And because of that, if you ask of me, I will give you the nations as an inheritance. And the ends of the earth shall be your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Suddenly, the things of earth grow strangely dim, right? And then we conclude. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. This is the opportunity. This is the opportunity for a leader, for a ruler, to pull things into order. It's the offer of the acceptance of kingdom life. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Now, fear doesn't mean being terrified. We're not supposed to walk around in abject terror of God, but we all are supposed to recognize him in the majesty of who and what he is and treat him accordingly. Years ago, when I was a children's pastor, I was walking through a Sunday school classroom and I heard a very loud pop. So I stuck my head around the corner and there were two young men sitting at a table holding a pair of scissors, and there was smoke coming up out of the electrical outlet, and there were two black scorch marks coming up from the slots on the electrical outlet. And one of them was saying, we didn't do anything. Once again, God laughs from heaven, right? Why do we teach children not to do that? We have to respect electricity. We have to understand what it is, what it can do, and we have to treat it accordingly. We have to keep that in mind with our relationship with the living God. God is who he is. He, our God, is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. And we must continually keep that in mind. And sometimes when we take our petitions to God, the answer is no. because that's not in keeping with the God of the universe wants to do. And I have learned two things that make life easier. Number one, when we understand that the God of the universe is not obligated to clear his plans with me, life becomes easier. I've also learned that when I realize as an individual, right, that God is always working on the massive scale, and sometimes that has an effect on me in the micro scale, that God's grand plan is always perfect. Right? Life is easier when we do that. When we respect God, when we serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Show him love. Show him respect, the honor that he is due, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Don't want to be on that side. Instead, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We open Psalm 1 and 2, blessed is the man. We close Psalm 1 and 2, blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's kind of bookended. You want to be a person who's blessed. Don't walk, don't stand, don't sit in the way of the wicked. Meditate on God's word and let it change you from the inside out. And respect the Lord and love his Son. That's the key to a blessed life from Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, can I invite you to stand as we prepare our hearts for communion?